the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. So begins Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. As we arrive at the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and you can go ahead and turn there, we continue to see a theme that the gospel divides. Just as Charles Dickens opened his book with these two cities, these doubles, these statements set in contrast to each other, so we see in Acts that the gospel produces two cities. The gospel divides into two cities, two groups. It is rejected by many, but it is received by God's elect. It is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom and power of God for salvation to those who believe. It causes some to rejoice, but it causes others to despair. It produces love, it produces hate. It generates peace, it generates hostility. Please look with me in your Bibles at Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and so did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Verse 8, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Verse 12, "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Let's pray together. God, our Father, it is a joy to gather together with your people, to worship together, to sing praise to you. And it's a joy to look at your word together and to be taught and reminded of your truth. Lord, help me to teach your word rightly, to divide it correctly, and to help explain it in a way that is helpful to people, that is encouraging, and ultimately that points us to your majesty, to your greatness that you've revealed in saving sinners. And Lord, we do see the rains that we've had, and we are reminded of your graciousness that you pour down your rain both on the righteous and upon the wicked, that you give good gifts even to those who hate you. And Lord, as we look at our city, we're reminded of the great need here for the gospel. So we ask that you would give us boldness to proclaim your truth. Lord, we ask that you would open hearts to hear the gospel, to see sin, and that people would turn from their sin and pursue the righteousness that you offer in Christ through faith. Lord, we do have many sick, and I ask that you would provide healing. And we have those who are traveling now and in the coming week, and ask that you would bless their travel and keep them safe. And Lord, in all that you send our way, may we trust you and rejoice in your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at Acts 17 today, we see a tale of two cities. First of all, two literal cities, Thessalonica and Berea. But also, as we study Acts 17, we see a tale of two cities, two responses to the gospel. We see the city of repentant faith and the city of hostile rejection. And city number one is Thessalonica, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, remember that the book of Acts is a story. It is a true story. It's history. It's historical fact. But Luke is telling a story, and so he emphasizes the events that are important to his narrative. And as Luke is narrating these events, he highlights the cities where something significant happened that emphasizes his main point, which is that his main point is that the church is God's church, built by the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, founded by the Son of God. And so we don't hear anything really about Amphipolis or Apollonia. That doesn't mean they didn't stop in those cities. It doesn't mean that people weren't saved there. It doesn't mean they're not important. It simply means they're not important to our story, to Luke's story. And so Paul's missions team passes through these cities, and they come to Thessalonica. And there's a synagogue of the Jews. And a synagogue could be found at anywhere that there were 10 Jewish men in a city. And so Thessalonica apparently had at least 10 Jewish men, probably many more, and so there's a synagogue there. And as you might guess, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written to the church that's going to get established here in Thessalonica. So is 2 Thessalonians. Well, verse 2, Paul went in to the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So Paul goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and that is his custom. We've seen that throughout Acts. It's his pattern. He went into the synagogue where his fellow Jews would be gathered, and he shared the gospel with them there. And I just want us to consider for a few minutes why Paul first went to the synagogue and not somewhere else. Well, the chief reason he went to the synagogue first was so that he could reach the Jews first. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so everywhere Paul went, he always sought out the Jews in that city first. But why else would he go to the synagogue other than just for the sake of the Jews? Well, one, he knew he would find people there. He knew that on the Sabbath there would be people in the synagogue. He knew that they would be gathered there to study spiritual things. And he knew that he would find a hearing, even if his message would ultimately be rejected. These people would actually listen because they cared about the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that's instructive to us as we go about sharing the gospel. We don't have to go to every possible place where we might share the gospel, but we should go where we can share and we might have a hearing. Right? Not all of us are going to go set up a ladder in the middle of a park and start preaching the gospel. For most of us, that's a little outside of our normal personality. If that's your personality, go for it. But we can all find opportunities where we can share the gospel with unbelievers, right? We can set that up by going and spending time with neighbors. We can go to the park and we can engage other people. You can start a reading club and discuss how literary worldviews interact. You might even go to a bar and share with people. People in bars tend to have lots of problems for some reason. You don't have to share in a public forum at all. But you can find ways to share. You can find situations where you can get a hearing for the gospel. Well, Paul, on three successive Sabbaths, goes to the synagogue, and he shares the gospel with the Jews there. And Luke says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, and then he describes that in three different ways. He says Paul explained that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Then he proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then Paul demonstrated that Jesus, this one he's talking about, is that Christ who suffered and rose again. And so reasoning from the scripture controls three things. It controls both explaining and proving and saying that Jesus is that one. All three of those are merely explaining how and why Paul reasoned from the scriptures. And this is important because it reminds us where our authority is. Our authority is in scripture. Our authority is in the word of God. The gospel is contained in the word of God. The power of preaching is not in the oratory, the oratorical skills of the preacher, but in the word of God proclaimed. Obviously, some can proclaim the gospel better than others, give messages that are more helpful or more powerful than others. But fundamentally, what makes the message powerful is not man's work, but God's word. So gospel proclamation is powerful when the message is clear, when God's word is explained, when light is shined onto the text of Scripture, when you're given the lens that makes God's word come into clear focus. And so Paul is reasoning with them from the Scriptures. This is not my message. This is God's message. And let's look at it together and see what God says. And as we said, Paul reasons from the Scriptures first by explaining that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Paul shows them the Scriptures, and then he explains what they mean. He doesn't just proof text. He logically works out the meaning. Do you see this text? This text says the servant will suffer. This servant is referring to the Messiah. We can see together the Messiah will suffer. And James Boyce says, it is better to quote Bible verses than do nothing at all. And it is better to quote Bible verses than the sayings of mere men, however valuable they may be. But quoting is not all Paul did. He told people to think about a verse, think about what it says, think about what it implies, think what it says about Jesus. This is explaining the scripture. If you would turn to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is probably the key text on the suffering servant. And here we'll see that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. We read that earlier. I want to look at it again. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10, we see that the Christ had to suffer. And in verses 10 through 12, we see that he would rise from the dead. Let's look at verse 1. Verse 3, we see he's going to be despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He'll be despised. Verse 4, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, like a sheep led to slaughter. Verse 8, cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. His grave was with the wicked, verse 9, even though he had done no violence and had spoken no deceit. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He put him to grief. He became an offering for guilt. All of this speaks of the Christ suffering even to death. The promised Christ, the promised Messiah, had to suffer and die. That was God's prophecy. But then in the last part of verse 10, in verses 11 and 12, they indicate he continued to live, which means he must rise from the dead. End of verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that's his death, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The only way he can see his offspring live after suffering and death is if he rises again. The only way his days are prolonged after his death is if he first rises again. Likewise, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand indicates his life continues. He has ongoing prosperity. And so we see here that he suffered, verses 1 through 10, and that he must rise again. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Then verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He receives a portion with the many, which means he has an inheritance. He divides the portion with the strong, which is the idea of the bounty of war, splitting the spoil after victory. And all this happens because he poured out his own soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. So he died, but then he has this inheritance, and you only give an inheritance to people who are alive, right? His inheritance is for him living after he dies. And so because the Messiah dies, the Lord will reward him. Because he dies, he gets the spoil with the victors. And so the Messiah must die, but after he dies, he must live again to share in the bounty of winning the battle over sin, of conquering sin and death. So Jesus conquered sin and death, and he offers for you and I to join him in the spoils of victory if we will repent of our sin and trust in him. And so Paul says, he proves, he demonstrates that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And explaining and proving are two participles that go together here. He's not making a strong distinction, but explaining would lean more towards the idea of just explaining the meaning of the passages. And whereas proving would be more in the vein of proving that there is no other option. And so in explaining, he would show some verses, such as Isaiah 53, and in proving, he would demonstrate these verses aren't just possible, but they require that this happen. The servant must suffer, or this prophecy goes unfulfilled. So that is what these verses about the Messiah suffering do. They demonstrate it is God's clear plan for the Messiah to suffer and to rise again. We shouldn't be surprised that Paul would emphasize these things. They're the same themes that we've already seen Peter preach earlier in Acts. Then Paul demonstrated that Jesus is that Christ that suffered and died and rose again. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He fulfilled all the promises that only the true Messiah could fulfill. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He was called out of Egypt, Hosea 11. He was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. He was the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12. He was of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He was of the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah. He was betrayed. He was rejected by his own people. He was a prophet. He was called Emmanuel. He was called the Son of God. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He was falsely accused, but was silent before his accusers. He was spat upon and struck. He was hated without cause. He was crucified with criminals. His hands, feet, and side were pierced, but not a single bone was broken. He was forsaken by God. He died as a sacrifice for sin. He was buried with the rich. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is now seated at the right hand of God. All of those things bringing very specific fulfillment of specific prophecies about Messiah, about Christ. And Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies of the Messiah for one very obvious reason. Jesus is the Messiah. It would be impossible for anyone to fulfill all of these prophecies, even if they knew them and wanted to try. And Paul's point is the reason Jesus fulfills those Messiah prophecies is because he himself is the Messiah. Therefore, believe in Jesus. Trust in the Savior. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. The key point here is Paul preached Jesus. And our central job is to preach Jesus. Proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. Exalt God's sovereign grace, his majesty, his mercy demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, suffered and died for sin, defeating sin and death once for all time, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So from one perspective, we might say that Paul has convinced them with his reasoning that Jesus is the Messiah and they must believe in him. From another perspective, we know as we've read through Acts that it is God who has opened their hearts to hear the gospel. And so it says many are saved. And the mission keeps going forward. Jews are saved, Greeks are saved. And not just men are saved, but some important women are saved too. The New American Commentary notes that Luke singled out the influential female converts in the Macedonian congregations is very much in keeping with inscriptional evidence that in Macedonia, women held considerable social and civic influence, which is just a reminder that Luke is an excellent historian. And so he makes points that only someone who is providing accurate history would try to do. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So although many are saved, some of the Jews are jealous. They don't like people following Paul. Not that they're following Paul, right? They're following Jesus. But nonetheless, Paul's the physical one they see, and they don't like that. And we should note that although it is the Jews here who oppose Paul, they're not the only ones who oppose the ministry of the gospel. The crowd joins with him here. They're mostly Gentiles. And in other cities, we see it's the Gentiles who oppose Paul. So they gather up the dregs of society, they form a mob, and they attack the house where Paul is staying. This is the home of a man named Jason, a new convert, verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, I want to quote James Boyce on the word city authorities that you see in verse 6. City authorities translates the Greek word politarch. This is the only place in ancient literature where that word is found. The only place in ancient literature where that word is found. And there was a time when liberal scholars were saying that it was proof that Luke didn't know what he was writing about and could not be trusted as a historian. They assumed that Luke made up the word because he did not know the proper title. However, as is often the case in such matters, it is the liberal critics rather than Luke who have been proved wrong. Because today this term has been found, and remarkably it has been found not scattered throughout the Roman world as we might expect, but in this very city of Thessalonica. In fact, there are 16 inscriptions of this very word. It was even found on an arch that was once above one of the gates to the city. Since the inscriptions are not found elsewhere, it seems that this was a term unique to Thessalonica. Thus, far from it being evidence of inaccuracy on Luke's part, it is actually proof of his extraordinary power of observation and of his reliability as a historian. Over and over again, Luke is demonstrated to be a faithful historian. And so when someone comes up to you and says the Bible is inaccurate, the authors weren't really concerned about writing history, they simply don't know what they're talking about. The biblical authors were extremely careful to teach true history because Christianity is based on a historical reality, based on real events, based on God becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying for sinners, and rising again. If the history of the Bible was false, then we would have nothing to believe in. If Jesus didn't really die and rise from the dead, our faith is worthless. And so it's important to know that the biblical authors were very careful to write true and real history. Well, for some reason, Paul and his companions are not at the house when the mob comes. So they grab Jason and his companions, these other Christians instead, and they take them to the city authorities, and they make these accusations against the Christians. The men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason, one of our citizens, has received those men, and they're opposing Caesar by proclaiming another king, Jesus. Well, as in previous cases, there's a mix of true and false accusations, but the true charges turn out to be irrelevant. Paul and his team are turning the world upside down, but not in a bad way. They're telling people the truth about how they're sinners and how they can be reconciled to God through the work of Christ, how God rescues sinners. And then people are being converted, and it is transforming the world. It is turning the world upside down. The second charge, Jason has received those men. Again, this is true, but that would only be a problem if they were, in fact, doing something illegal. Which brings us to the third charge. They are breaking Roman law by declaring another king, Jesus. Well, this is half true. They are proclaiming another king, Jesus. King Jesus is the one we worship. However, as Jesus did, I'm certain they're telling people that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And so they're not setting Jesus up as a king against Caesar at all. They're not breaking Roman law. They're declaring people should turn to Jesus as the ultimate king of the universe, not the king who's fighting against Caesar. Well, nevertheless, these arguments are effective because they stir the people up. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Paul and Silas aren't around, so they can't question them. Instead, they just take security money from Jason and from the others, and they let them go. And basically, they're saying, if Paul and Silas, if these guys come back and they stir up trouble, then, you know, we're going to keep your money, just like a bail bond, basically. You know, if you break your bail, you lose the money. If you don't, then you get your money back. And before we move to city number two, I just want to note what has happened in city number one. Some have rejected the gospel, and they have violently opposed it. On the other hand, others have received the gospel and have been saved. Some reject the gospel, but God saves some. And overall, the conclusion is the city as a whole rejects the gospel and rejects God's messengers, and so they send them away. City number two, Berea, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So Paul and Silas escape by night, and they go down the road to Berea. But they haven't learned their lesson yet, because they keep obeying God and going to the synagogue and preaching the gospel and just trusting God with the consequences. There might be a lesson in that, by the way. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So these Jews were more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica. What about them was more noble? They received God's word eagerly. When they heard the gospel, they heard that the promised Messiah had come. They were excited. They didn't reject the message. They listened to the message. The Messiah has to suffer and die and then return to God. He isn't going to immediately start an earthly kingdom. Where does the scripture say that? Let me study it. I want to know the truth. They received the word with eagerness. They were excited to hear God's word. They were enthusiastic about learning what God's word says and how it is relevant to life. And so they listened eagerly. And so because of that, they daily studied the scripture to learn the truth. This implies a careful examination, not just a cursory review. Oh yeah, I think that sounds somewhat familiar. This is a daily examination of what God's word says, a daily examination of what Paul is saying and what Scripture is saying, and do those match up? And when they studied the Scripture, do you know what they found? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He died as a ransom for sinners. He paid the price for sin. Therefore, we must believe in him. This is what our church needs to be. We need to receive God's word with eagerness. We need to be excited about God's word and then study God's word ourselves to make sure that what is taught is what the scriptures really say. Because if I say something, but it isn't true, then it really has no power at all. But if I proclaim the gospel, which God's word teaches, then it is the very power of God for salvation, and we must rejoice in it. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few of the Greek women of high standing as well as men. Again, we see that God saves some. In Berea, our second city, the gospel was received. City number two is the city of the gospel. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Those who reject the gospel are not content to reject God on their own. They want others to join with them in defying God. They want to lead others astray with them. City number one decides to go to city number two and tear down the work of the gospel. The Jews from Thessalonica show up and rile up the crowds in Berea and effectively end Paul's ministry there, verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the Christians in Berea send Paul away to protect him. And this is a reminder that persecution will come, and our response to persecution depends on the situation. Sometimes Paul stands in the face of persecution, and sometimes he flees. In Acts 9, Paul was lowered from a basket outside the city wall to escape persecution. Early in our chapter today, he left Thessalonica in the middle of the night. He leaves here. He escapes. But sometimes he stands up and he willingly suffers the persecution. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been placed in stocks in prison. All of that despite being a Roman citizen who could have protected himself by simply revealing his Roman citizenship. But apparently, he felt that sometimes it was better to suffer persecution than to escape, and other times he determined that escape was the best option. And likewise, when we see Christians facing persecution, or when we face persecution ourselves, there will be times when it is best to face that persecution head on, and there will be times when it is best to escape for another day. And we just pray that God would give us wisdom to know the difference. Well, Paul goes as far as Athens, which we'll see next week, a relatively obscure city that you've probably never heard of. And Silas and Timothy stay briefly in Berea, but then they're called to Athens as well. And when we read passages like this, we tend to assume that they came immediately. You know, they hopped in their cars and they were there the next day, or they took the extensive European rail system and they rode the train and showed up a few hours later. But most likely, they actually spent some time in Berea establishing the church and then later followed Paul to Athens. And we'll see next week that Paul actually had some time alone in Athens, so it did take some time for them to get there. Just in conclusion, we saw how Paul went to the synagogue and to places where he had a hearing. Where are the places where we as a church, where we as individuals can find a hearing for the gospel? What are the times that you have available that you would be able to present someone with the gospel? We've seen churches established in Thessalonica and Berea, and we continue to see God's church advancing. The church overcomes obstacles because the church is God's church, established by Jesus, the Son of God, and it cannot fail. And so we can trust in God. We can rest in God's sovereignty as he builds his church, as he advances his kingdom, because it's all working out according to God's sovereign plan. We've seen people who are eager to hear God's word and to study it. And we're reminded that we should be eager to meditate on God's word, to spend time dwelling deeply in God's truths, to rejoice in the salvation that God has offered to us. We've seen a tale of two cities, a tale of two responses to the gospel. In Thessalonica, we saw some belief and some rejection. We ultimately saw that those who hate the gospel run the messengers out of town. And in Berea, we saw far more belief. These noble Bereans who studied God's words, they could know the truth. Jesus is the Savior in whom we must believe. But we also saw that those who reject the gospel come in and try to put out the flame of the gospel. So the closing question for each of us is this: are you the city of rejecting the gospel, or are you the city of receiving the gospel? Are you a tale of opposing God, or are you a tale of honoring God by receiving his Son? Believe in Jesus Christ. Exalt Jesus for the suffering he did for sin. Worship God because of the grace and mercy he's poured out on us in Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. You sent your own Son, your only Son, to earth to live a perfect life and to die as a ransom for sinners. But Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin. And you offer us peace. You offer us reconciliation if we would but turn from our sin and trust in your Son. So, Lord, I ask that you would open hearts even today to hear the gospel, that you would save sinners. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we rejoice in the salvation you've offered. May we boldly proclaim it. May we find opportunities to share your gospel. May we build disciples. May we help others to know and love your truth and to grow from it and to become more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.